The Lord wants to impart to us tonight something of His strength that is quiet and something of a strength that is calm, that is peaceful. And if you find it difficult to embrace that, it's because of the war that's going on all around you that can engage your soul so strongly, that can cause you to feel like everything is clamorous and nothing is secure. In times like this, we can fall into fear, or we can fall into His hands. This week is a double reading from Tehran. I want to focus on the second reading. It's called Parshat Kedoshim. Say that with me, Parshat Kedoshim. And Kedoshim, thank you all, Kedoshim means holy ones. Holy, it's a word that could be translated eventually into English as saints. But the moment you say saints, you're either going to sing or when the saints go marching in, or Jewish people are going to scratch their head because we don't believe in saints. Until you say it in Hebrew again, Kedoshim, which we do believe in, holy ones. In fact, we understand that we're called to be holy. This Parshat, Kedoshim, focuses on our call to holiness, and I want to focus really on just a few thoughts, the first one being in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, where the Lord speaks to Moses and says to him, "You, Moses, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, because I, Hashem, your God, am holy." Or another way of translating it is, "You shall be holy ones," because it's in the plural. This is not an adjectival form. It's not a description of just a quality. It's a noun form that describes people. You're to be holy ones. Because I, Hashem, Yod Hey Vav Hey, I, Hashem, your God, am holy. Or I am the Holy One. That's another way of bringing it into English. Now, God is speaking to the children of Israel, not directly, but through a man, through Moses. And when God speaks through another person, it's always a challenge for the listeners, because we can say, oh, this is just a person speaking. Have you ever had that kind of difficulty where the Lord was trying to bring you something, and He did, and He wanted you to give it to another, but they couldn't receive it because it was from you? You see, there are times like that. Now you can turn it around. The Lord was trying to reach you through someone, but it was hard to receive that person because it was him or her. In Moses' case, he has credibility, he has standing, he has position. But I want you to understand something about God and His nature and His wonderful qualities. God says to Moses, "I want you to speak on my behalf and tell the people, be holy ones, because I'm holy. You be holy ones." And I want you to understand something. When God speaks through another person, He's lowering His voice. He's speaking more quietly. He's taking a risk to communicate. And of course, He's looking for a response. But He's looking for a corporate response, not just an individual response. It's important for us to see this, because many times people have an individual encounter with God and it changes the one person, but it doesn't change all. And God was speaking to Moses because He was looking for all of Israel to hear something together, to hear something about being holy. And the rabbis who have thought about this understand that this is one of the most important parts of the entire Bible. It's given in the middle of Leviticus. It's given in the middle of Leviticus. Middlecus. which is the middle book of the Torah, and it's given into the middle of that book itself. It's even given in the very same chapter that Yeshua says contains the second greatest commandment, which is Ve'hafta l'recha kmocha, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there's a call to holiness on one hand, and there's also a call to righteous and godly living among ourselves and love one for another. It's very powerful, and it's right here in this section. And God is not just looking to convey a set of rules. There are many religious groups that focus on the rules, and they would tell you that you're holy if you keep their rules. And thus you're unholy if you don't keep their rules, right? And yet, it is not to say that God does not have rules, because he does. And he enumerates some of them. For instance, honor your mother and your father. That's a rule, wouldn't you say? And, in the very same sentence, keep my Shabbats. But it's not the focus first on those things, it's the focus on something else. It has to do with the very nature of God, that he is holy. Now, what does it mean for God to be holy? It means that he is incapable of participating in any of the things that pollute, any of the things that make impure, any of the things that destroy what is good. He's incapable of that. He is so special that it's not possible for him to do evil. It's only possible for him to do good. He is so wonderful. His nature is so substantial that he's not teetering on the brink ever, like you and me. Don't we teeter? We do really well for a day, a week, a month, and then we set ourselves to be disciplined and to have self-control, and we exercise all that power to accomplish what we set out to do, and then we're doing perfectly, and then we see something. We hear something. Have you ever been doing great, and then one person tells you one thing, and you feel like that? Up to that moment, you were great. And then one word, one sentence, one paragraph, one report. Have you ever just been, life is good, and you get the phone call? You hang up the phone, and the people around you say, what happened? What's the matter? What is it? You understand what I'm saying. We teeter on the brink of instability. God does not. And he is saying something to us. He wants to reveal to us his nature. What does it mean to be holy? It's not just behavior. It's not just following a set of rules. Because the moment you decide you're going to follow a set of rules, you've got to start counting all the rules that you could follow. Jewish people have counted, come to the conclusion, 613 rules. Okay? So let's say you want to make yourself holy exclusively by following rules. How will you do this? Well, there are 613, which contain, of course, implications for each one of them. We won't go into how many that leads to. But you thought if you didn't play cards, you could be holy. If you didn't dance, if you didn't drink, if you didn't smoke, you thought if you could control your behavior, if you came to services. Probably not very many of you thought if you didn't drive your car on Shabbat. you could be holy. I've been thinking about that a lot. I doubt it. Many of us, when it comes to holiness, we start thinking about behaviors, we start thinking about rules, we start thinking about our rules, the rules that we would use to judge other people, right? We also, in order to justify ourselves when we feel bad, we make up a list of rules, the rules that we intend to keep right now. I'm telling you the truth. And we make a list of the rules we know we can keep that other people have difficulty with. And that way, we can walk around and we can expect people. We can see in what condition they're in compared to ourselves. And we can find out that we are much better at keeping these rules than they are. And thus, we are holy. That is such a dead end. It leads to nothing good. Why be holy? Because God is holy. Why be holy? Because we are made in His image. Why be holy? Because He wants us to have fellowship with Him. Some of you have analog TV sets, and you've been listening to this information that the government has been proclaiming that analog TV broadcasts will come to an end, and only digital can be received. And when the system changes, there will be no signal. Your TV won't work. And what will you do? And how will you see your favorite programs? It won't work anymore. The system is not going to work. You're not going to be able to tune in to what you were accustomed to. Well, many people set up their rules, and then they want to live by them and judge everybody else by them, and that they are often sincerely held. And you know me, I do believe in order. I do believe in God's mitzvot and His commandments. So it's not a question of, does God command? We know that. How do we know God commands? Because He says so. Because He speaks and causes things to be. Because He has absolute moral authority and is able to say what is good and what is not good. Because He gives those very things that are called mitzvot, commandments. Because Yeshua, God in the flesh, announced to us this confirmatory word, if you obey My commands, your joy will be complete. When asked, what is the greatest of the commandments? He didn't shrug his shoulders, you know, like, what a stupid question. And He didn't criticize the askers or dismiss them and say, oh, you poor Jewish people, you're always misunderstanding everything. Commandments aren't important. No, He proclaimed the two greatest commandments, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, V'chol Levavcha V'chol Nafshecha, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then He said, in this wonderful Jewish way, and there's another one like it. He didn't just answer what He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He gave a more complete answer. And He said, Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha, which is from today's portion. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And He said, the whole Torah and the prophets hang on these. In other words, He was bringing everyone's attention to what's most important. Isn't it interesting that He didn't focus on food, on dress, on certain other behaviors? He focused on the hardest behavior of all, love. The one that is most costly and most significant. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, restates what had been said in Leviticus 19:2. and add something. It says, you shall be holy ones to me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and I've separated you from the peoples so that you should be mine. I've separated you from the peoples in order to separate you for me. And so I've removed you, I've taken you from something, from a group, this indistinguishable mass of nations, and I have removed you and made you distinct. I brought you through fire and water, if you will. Because already they've been through the fire of Sinai, they've been through the water of the Red Sea. And later they would go through the water as well of the Jordan. So God is speaking, be holy, but he's talking about a kind of relationship, a kind of way of being, and he is wanting us to become like him. It's not just your rules. It's not just all the rules or some of the rules. The primary focus is that you and I are to have such a relationship with God that his qualities begin to rub off on us. His nature starts becoming our nature. His attributes start becoming our attributes. We become like him. Now, it's wonderful to be holy by worshiping him, we should. It's wonderful to be holy by obeying his commands, and this also is required. But this is a higher level of holiness that contains all of these as well. But it's higher still. And that is to become more like him. And the way to do that is what I really want to focus on. The way to do that is to receive the Holy Spirit. To receive him in all of his ways of coming to us, in ministering to us. He can speak to you through the word, through the scriptures. He can speak to you through another person. He can speak to you himself directly. There are many ways. And he can also take up residence inside of you, which is why Yeshua said, be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Be sunk into that environment, which is the Holy Spirit of God, open yourself up in such a way that he then comes inside and fills you. And then from that place of living inside of you, he begins to write the word. He writes Torah. And so it's a different kind of work to have the Torah out externally. To have it as a point of reference is important and powerful. Don't neglect that. And don't think that God, by his Holy Spirit inside of you, negates the written word. He does not. He affirms it, and he brings it inside of us. He internalizes us, internalizes his word. One of the ways that the writers of the New Testament scriptures tried to convey the nature of the Holy Spirit in Greek words was to call him Parakletos, which meant the one who comes alongside or the one who goes with you. Maybe that's a better way of describing it. Because he doesn't just come alongside, he goes too. And throughout both the Hebrew and the Greek and almost every language of the ancient world, when the Holy Spirit was described, words were used that mean spirit, but they also mean wind, and they also mean breath. In Hebrew, that word is ruach. It means all those things. In Greek, it was pneuma, and it meant those things too. And so the idea is that the Holy Spirit is like this invisible force who is spirit on one hand, but he's breath on another. He's breath that goes into you. Remember, Yeshua breathed on his disciples at one moment, and they began to receive the Holy Spirit. But he's also breath inside of you. God breathed on Adam, and he became a living soul. But he's also wind, and wind just like breath is invisible. Wind can externally drive you, or it can change what's happening all around you. But wind is also something that an athlete has, or a runner has. He catches his wind. He becomes like that sail on the sailboat that picks up the wind and is propelled forward by the wind. It's not just the wind in the environment, it's the wind moving you. But it's even more than that, because it's personal. It's not just an external force. The Holy Spirit is not just an idiom to describe illumination or understanding. The Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, is actually God Himself. It's not just a force of nature. It's not just an intellectual process. It's not just a spiritual process. The Holy Spirit is Adonai Himself too. And He's also called in the Hebrew Ezer, helper, which is an incredibly humble title and position to take. The name Ezra means God the helper. Can you imagine God taking the position of being your helper? I mean, shouldn't we be His helper? It sort of shows who needs the help, doesn't it? God, who is our helper. Now, in order to talk about the Holy Spirit, it's really useful, I think, to pay attention to one of the most famous moments, or maybe one of those times that produced one of the most famous descriptions of the way that God speaks. Now, we have a right to be suspicious when people say, "The Lord told me." Because for most people, it's a 50-50 chance at best. For some people who you know well, you would say 90% the Lord didn't speak to them. And there are some people who you are sure 100% the Lord never is speaking through them, despite their confidence. But there's a passage in 1 Kings chapter 19. Which I want to focus on, not the whole setting. I don't really want to focus on the story, though it's powerful, and at the right time we will, but this is not the right time. It's the story of Elijah, who has gone far away into the wilderness, to the holy mountain of God, escaping because his life has been threatened by Jezebel and by Ahab. And he is fearful. He's seen fire come down from heaven. He's seen God answer with fire. He knows God can answer with fire. And he is all by himself, and he is all alone, and he needs to hear from God so much, and he expects to hear from God. But it describes in this passage how an earthquake came. And a fire passed, but the Lord, Hashem, was not in the fire. And then after the fire, there was a still, small voice. That phrase, still, small voice, is one of the most famous phrases to describe the way that God can speak. Another translation says, after the earthquake, there was a fire, but Hashem was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a, listen to this, a quiet, whispering voice. Another translation says, after the fire, a soft, gentle voice. Here was Elijah, whose victory came by standing boldly against the Baal worshippers and those of Israel who had turned to serve Baal. And Elijah, by himself, sought the Lord, and the Lord answered with fire that day. But God didn't answer with fire this day. God didn't speak with fire this day. He didn't speak with an earthquake. He didn't speak with a shaking. He spoke with a quiet, whispering voice, a soft, gentle voice, a still, small voice. It really defines how God must speak to us sometimes. You want Him to grab you and shake you, and He won't do it. You want the earthquake. What's an earthquake? Headlines. You want headlines. So many believers want headlines. They want them so much, every time they read a headline, they try to figure out what Bible prophecy is connected to this headline. And it's a desperate way sometimes to hear from God for people who aren't hearing the quiet voice of quietness. God writes the headlines. We interpret them. Thus, we've heard the voice of the Lord. Not necessarily. You may have heard the voice of Fox News, of CNN, of NPR. But there are moments when the way God is going to speak and the only way He's going to speak is through a quiet voice, through a gentle voice, through a soft voice. The Hebrew can be translated so many different ways. A calm, small voice. A voice that was quiet, whispering. A voice, I like this one, a voice of calmness speaking quietly. A still voice, in other words, not stirred up. A small voice, not loud or noisy. And then it can even be translated this way, a silent voice. God spoke to him in a silent voice, or a quiet voice of quietness. You know, God is able to speak with a voice loud and strong as thunder. He can speak with a voice that shakes like an earthquake. He can speak with a voice that burns like fire. There are times when God speaks and it lights fire inside of our hearts. He speaks with such fire and we hear and feel fire. But this particular voice that He used to speak to Elijah was a quiet voice. And that quiet voice has a purpose. It's a voice of restoration. It restored Elijah. It's a voice of renewal. It made him new again. Through all of his efforts, through all of his great ministry, he lost his own strength. He used it up. He was powerful and bold for God and exhausted that and had nothing left. And God renewed him. How? With quietness. And it's also the voice of return, calling us back to Him. In fact, when that voice was speaking to Elijah, there were times when it said, "What are you doing here? Why are you here and not there?" And it brought him back. It didn't just call him back, it led him back. There are times when you'll hear this voice calling you back to the Lord. It'll be this quiet voice, not a harsh voice, and you'll find yourself coming back to Him. And as you're coming back to Him, you'll realize that you didn't even realize you were far away. In the coming back, you discover how far away you were and how long you must go in order to go to Him. In fact, this voice can call you back in such a way that you've got to walk out of many things that you'd gotten accustomed to, that you were familiar with, and you didn't even know you were familiar with them. You didn't even know they were already part of your life. But then you come back to Him and you notice how normal and natural it is to be in His presence again. And how it feels so good to be close. And how wonderful it is to be back. But you didn't even know you were gone until He called you back. To listen to this voice requires that we get quiet. To listen to this voice means we stop listening to the storm, the earthquake, the shaking, the fire. What does it mean, God? Is this one of the great plagues, swine flu, from the book of Revelation? Are people's skin going to melt off of them? You see, we stop trying to interpret the storm. We stop trying to make God the voice of the storm. I love Yeshua's parable when He says, two men built houses, one on rock, one on sand. Right? And the storm came. And it beat that one house down. But the other house remained standing. And He said, the rock, and the one who builds on the rock, is the one who hears the voice of God and puts into practice, puts into action what he hears. The one who builds on sand hears the voice and doesn't put it into practice. But Yeshua makes no comment about the storm other than the storm comes to everyone. Too many people are trying to understand life by trying to read the tea leaves of the storms. Do you like that phrase? I don't think I've ever said it. I like it too. Engaging in, what would we call it? I'm trying to think of the politest way to say it in an insulting way. It's a tension. Good luck. Yeah, that's sort of it. Trying to divine the storm. To interpret the storm as if the storm is the voice of God. Yeshua says storms come. What do storms do? Storms reveal. How do they reveal? By testing. How do they test? They express force in such a way that you get to see what you're built on. But is it all mystical? No. Two kinds of foundations. One works, one doesn't. Hearing and doing works. Hearing and not doing doesn't. We've got to stop listening to the storm. Can you imagine Elijah? You know, he gets quiet enough to hear the quiet voice of quietness, and he says, you know, he starts hearing God speak. He's like, shh, shh, shh. I'm trying to understand the storm. There was an earthquake. I know that means something. I mean, the Bible talks about earthquakes. It's got to mean something. This has got to be something from Matthew or Revelation. I know it. We've got to stop listening to the storm. In order to hear this particular voice, we silence the clamor of our souls and the clamor all around us. And how do you do that? To get quiet in the presence of God. To quiet yourself. To learn to get quiet. Because we have to silence the noise. Maybe that's why one of the ways of translating that phrase is the voice of silence. Paul Simon would be happy because it can also be translated the sound of silence. This voice can be heard without it being audible. Sometimes you hear this voice and you're not even sure it was a voice you heard. Sometimes you can hear this quiet voice in such a way that you can't prove to anybody you heard God. There's one way to know that that voice spoke to you, and it is that the peace and the joy and the holiness of God Himself is imparted into you and causes restoration. When Elijah heard that voice, he could do now what he could not do before. He could resume life with God among the people. I like what Isaiah says. He says, "You will go out with joy and you will be led forth with shalom, with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." You see, this is a different kind of noise. It's the noise of joy. It's the noise of exaltation of God that occurs after you've gotten quiet and shalom has been restored to you. In Isaiah 54, I love this. Sometimes we sing this song. "The mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my chesed, my loving kindness, will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." What's the storm mean? It means things will be revealed. It means things will be tested. Why? So that we can learn to live rightly in the storm. Yeshua said these wonderful words, "Peace I leave with you." And then he said it again, slightly differently and much more personally. "My peace I give to you." He took it out of the realm of that general, like, atmospheric peace. And he made it the peace that he himself has. That kind of peace that let him sleep in the storm. Do you remember? On the boat, it drove his disciples crazy. How can you sleep during the storm? How can you be at rest during this financial crisis? How can you be at peace with Iran arming itself with nuclear weapons? How can you be at peace with that man in the government? Choose who you would like to fill in the blank. I have a family member, grew up extremely liberal, ultra-liberal, and is now a right-wing Republican. Trying to explain to other family members why they should not be misled by his political opponents. Terribly frustrated in life. The others don't want to hear from him. That made him yell all the louder in emails, cranking up the number of emails, increasing the intensity to the point that none of them would even read the emails, but they didn't want to receive them in the first place. And I found myself in that awkward position of being a mediator between my right-wing Republican relative and my left-wing Democratic relatives, who I love them all. And one day, just in sheer frustration, he wrote me these tender words. He said, "Well, Christians love the Jews more than the Jews love the Jews." And he said, "But you already know that." He was so frustrated. That was the only way he could express himself. It's an interesting time, isn't it? But what he faces is what so many people face. The storms of life seem so serious, they're trying to make sense of the storm and anticipate the storm. what's next in the storm. And I can tell you, you can live life that way, and you will think you're being cautious and protective, but it may not lead to anything good. There's another way. In the midst of the storm, find the God of peace and come to Him on His terms. Peace I leave with you. You know, you can imagine Yeshua's disciples saying, well, that's easy for you to say. You're leaving. He said, no, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. How? Because His peace He's giving us. His peace. How do you get it? Quietness with God. When He can speak to you quietly, you can get your peace back because He'll give it to you. Now understand, that's not the only way God can speak. There are times when He'll tell you how naughty you are. There are times when He will yell at you, raise His voice. You can even get a spiritual spanking from God. Am I right? I mean, the Bible says these things. I'm just trying to describe them in simple terms. But there are times when no matter what you do, it will never be enough until you quiet yourself before Him and let Him speak to you calmly, quietly, in that whispering voice that cannot be heard above any other voice. I want to encourage you to stop reading the storms. Doesn't mean ignore them. It doesn't mean don't have wisdom. It doesn't mean take no action. But Yeshua promises to give us peace, and God says, you will be led forth with peace. So that is peace that can exist in the storm. I want to pray for anyone who needs that kind of peace. If you need that peace, you can just tell the Lord, Lord, I need it so much. If the storm has been blowing you around and robbing you of peace, you can just say, Lord, I just need your peace. I don't want to be pushed around by storms. I don't mind being in a storm if I know my house isn't going to fall. O Holy One of Israel, you call us to be holy ones, separated from the nations of this world in order to be your people. Your peace will lead us. Your quiet voice will calm us. Let your peace begin to come to us in the times that we are quiet before you. Let us learn to listen to hear your quiet voice of quietness. Restore us, renew us, bring us back to you. We pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Take time this weekend to be still before the Lord. Let's close with Aaron's blessing as we stand up for this. It's good to receive a blessing. Remember, men, stick around before you go into the Oneg room and gather together to hear about interesting and good things that are occurring that you can be a part of. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord favor you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His shalom. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.